One of the encouragements in Daniel is the God-given evidence that God holds the future in his hands. That this is his world. Just like Daniel said to one of the emperors, said to King Belshazzar, God holds in his hand your life and all your ways. And that's a sobering truth to a Belshazzar in his pride, thinking too highly of his own powers in the world, opposing the kingdom of God. But to those who will entrust themselves to God, will humbly receive his kingdom with gladness. It is an anchor of faith. He holds the future in his hands. It says something about God that he would tell an empire like Babylon or like Medo-Persia who was going to succeed them after they were done. It tells us something about God that the prophet was given to describe those things. It tells us something that the Lord, through the prophet Daniel, described, and especially in this chapter, in some detail, the unfolding coming events between nations and kings near his people. It tells us something about God that as we have had the privilege of looking backward, we have had the privilege of seeing those things come to be on record in history, bearing witness to the fact that he was right, that he knew, that he foretold. It is his world. He is able. Authentic prophecy in this particular book, Daniel, speaks to us a message, especially because of how the book is constructed. It collects the responses to the message from the persons who received the prophecies and then got to see them unfold. Daniel's own words, when he first received the explanation of the first vision in the book with regard to God, he said, wisdom and power are his. And he changes times and seasons. And he sets up kings. And he deposes kings. For the confession of Nebuchadnezzar, God does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and with the people of the earth. No one can hold back his hand. Or the confession of Darius the Mede, which he actually put in a decree to his entire kingdom, he wrote and said and decreed, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. He's the living God. He endures forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues. He saves. See, we have on record the response, the reaction to word of God given concerning these prophecies. And then again for you and I, when we can see also in this book that the Lord described the era in which he would establish his kingdom. When he actually gave the names of a sequence of kingdoms, 1, 2, 3, and 4, ones with which they were familiar in their sequence, Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and number 4. And then to say that when the fourth kingdom comes, I will establish my kingdom, the one that lasts forever. When we can look backward, there is testimony for our faith and for our souls. And when in one of the visions there was portrayed someone like a Son of Man approaching what appears to be clearly God on the throne, but someone like a Son of Man receiving the kingdom that lasts forever and receiving all the authority of that kingdom. And when the angelic messengers were given to speak in this book, in Daniel, of a coming time when the season of sin would be complete and when there would be atonement for wickedness and the bringing in of a new season, the season of everlasting righteousness, all of that's in this book. And when we can look backward and say, yes, Jesus Christ has come as foretold. And when he came, he dealt directly with the issue of atonement, giving his life in sacrifice on the cross. And when he rose from the dead and ascended into glory, which the apostles testify that he took his place on the seat of the throne of all the universe. When we can look back, I say that it is evidence, God-given encouragement evidence, that God holds the future in his hands. What does it mean to you that the future and all purposes belong to God? Do you live with an active sense that God holds your future in his hands? Your own future in his hands. If God, through the ages, governed the rise and fall of nations as is portrayed in the book of Daniel, and when in that he shows in this book that he has kept his people in view, the nations seem stronger, they seem overwhelming in their power, but all through the book he has kept his people in view, and his people receive the kingdom that never ends. If that's the case, which it is, then he knows what the next few days of this week hold for you. And he knows what the rest of 2014 holds for you. And he knows what the rest of the span of your life holds for you, and he will be faithful. It doesn't mean that across the span of that time we will be free from oppressions or temptations. We're going to hear it again in this chapter. Those people, their era, their future was being told, and in it trouble, and in it temptation. But with it, faithfulness from God. Hold on, he says. Stand firm, he says, those kinds of things. Now I realize, as you will soon realize, that the Persian, you know, the history of the Persian and Greek empires in minute detail may not be the first subject that came to mind today for an invigorating discussion. That's what chapter 11's like. It's a detailed telling of history. But I'm hoping that the astounding reality of this chapter will teach us lessons like what I've been describing. The angel approached Daniel and said, I am going to tell you the future of your people. And that has so many implications. This chapter, if I'm not mistaken, and please check me on this, this chapter in all the Word of God And certainly, I think, in all human history, stands out as unique. The most focused, detailed, connected set of predictions ever. Check me on that. This is unique in all of world literature. It is the most detailed prophecy and prediction. We've had different kinds of prophecies in Daniel, right? We've had some where the dream is filled with fantastic visions of beasts and all that. This one reads differently. Chapter 11 reads differently. It's more like, I'll tell you what's going to happen. The ones that are here are going to do this. The ones that are there are going to do that. It's going to do this, that, this, and that, and that's what it is. It reads like a history, chapter 11. So let me handle it in this way. I'm going to read it. It's got a lot of verses. I'm going to roll through just up to verse 35. And in a concentrated, rapid-fire way, I'm going to relate what things in history matched these things. I'm subject to possible error in that correlation of things. But I think very many of these are unmistakable connections, and they are all in line, and they all are sequenced and connected. What happens after what? It is phenomenal in its detail. So keep the other lesson in view, and here we roll from Daniel 11 at verse 2. Now then, I tell you the truth, three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth who will be far richer than all the others. And when he has gained power by his wealth, he'll stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. And then a mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he's appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power that he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. The king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he, and will rule his own kingdom with great power. After some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days, she will be handed over together with her royal court, or escort, excuse me, and her father to the one who supported her. One from her family line will arise to take her place. He will attack the forces of the king of the north and will enter into his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. He will also seize their gods, their metal images, and their various articles of silver and gold, and carry them off to Egypt. For some years, he will leave the king of the north alone. Then the king of the north will invade the realm of the south, but will retreat to his own country. His sons will prepare for war and assemble with a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south will march out in a rage and fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army, but it will be defeated. When the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands, yet he will not remain triumphant. For the king of the north will muster another army, larger than the first. After several years, he'll advance with a huge army, fully equipped. In those times, many will rise against the king of the south. The violent men among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. Then king of the north will come and build up siege ramps and will capture a fortified city. The forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. The invader will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land and will have power to destroy it. He will determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom and make an alliance with the king of the south, and he'll give him a daughter in marriage. in order to overthrow the kingdom. But his plans will not succeed or help him. And then he'll turn his attention to the coastlands, and he'll take many of them. But a commander will put an end to his insolence and will turn his insolence back upon him. After this, he will turn back toward the fortress of his own country, but will stumble and fall to be seen no more. His successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed. Yet not in anger or in battle. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure and will seize it through intrigue. And then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and a prince of the covenant will be destroyed. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully, and with only a few people, he'll rise to power. When the richest provinces feel secure, he'll invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers. He will plot the overthrow of the fortress, but only for a time. With a large army, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. The king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army, but he will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. Those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. His army will be swept away, and many will fall in battle. The two kings, with hearts bent on evil, will sit at the table, the same table, and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. The king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the holy covenant. He will take action against it and then return to his own country. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he'll lose heart. And then he'll turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they'll set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. And those who are wise will instruct many. Though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered, when they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. Folks, that's a lot. But did you see the incredible wealth of detail? It's astounding. It's overwhelming detail. Fast as I can go. Are you ready? Fast as I can go. These correlations are remarkable, whether it be the stirring up of the Persians against the Greeks by Xerxes, the fourth king, right? Three kings will come, then a fourth. It was Xerxes, the fourth king, that stirred it up against Greece with an army that ancient historians estimate to have been 900,000 people, men. He was enormously powerful, but he lost to Greece. Or whether it be the rise of Alexander the Great and the shift of power to Greece, or whether it be Alexander's death at the height of his power and the parceling out of his kingdom, not to his dynasty or his sons, but to generals who had served in his armies. The development of dynasties from two of those generals go in the north and in the south. So it's all about the north and the south and what's going to happen there. Particular generals. And we have the Ptolemaic dynasty in Egypt and the Seleucid dynasty in the north in Syria and to the east. Or whether it be the intrigue of political marriage between Bernice, daughter of the king of the south, with Antiochus Theos of the north. Not the Antiochus that we're going to hear about later. But, you know, the marriage of a daughter and all those kinds of things. This history plays out with first names. Did Bernice have a last name? I don't know. Or whether it be the subsequent assassination and loss of power by her and her husband, or the revenge of Bernice's brother. I should give verses with all of this. I'm walking through the verses. Every bit of this is detailed from the verses. That was verse 7. Or the alternate victories and defeats mentioned in verses 9 to 13. Which takes in the lives and wars of royal brothers Seleucus III and Antiochus III from the north as they fought against Ptolemy IV of the south. Verses 9 to 13. Or whether it be the triumph of Antiochus III, described in verse 14, by which he gained dominance over Israelite territory as well. The idea that there would be an alliance between Jews and Antiochus. Little did they know what oppressions would follow. Verse 17 mentions another devious political marriage with a very famous name in it. It's not the Cleopatra, but the name is Cleopatra, and they're related. So that comes into it. Again, these things mentioned in verse 17. Cleopatra the First. She was daughter of Antiochus the Great, given in marriage to Ptolemy the Fifth. Antiochus would be frustrated in those plans. He wouldn't succeed, as is mentioned in verses 17 to 18. Antiochus' successor, mentioned in verse 20, is the worst one, the Antiochus we've been talking about along the way. Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes. And again, the scope of the prophecy narrows to the north and the south, and then eventually narrows to this wicked ruler. And that seems to be the direction and focus for these things. He would send a tax collector. He had an illegitimate claim to royalty. He would succeed by deception and flattery. And again, what probably represents his most deceitful act was the removal of the high priest at the time and his subsequent death, the priest Onias, and replacing him with his own corrupted priest. You see, it all mirrors what we've heard in these verses, verse 20, verse 21. In verse 23, verse 23 is the removal of Onias. And then the lavish distribution of wealth and favors documented for this man. We're racing through this. You got to hang with this. But these things are on record about him, mentioned here and playing themselves out in history, mentioned at verse 24. And then there was a titanic conflict and victory over Ptolemy the Sixth in verse 26. And he declared himself master over Egypt. Subsequent negotiations and with a lesser ruler there and all of that in verse 27. But then, of course, in verse 28, and this is where we're really getting into the heart of things, a ruinous hatred toward the covenant and toward the Jews. Outlawing sacrifice. You've heard me say it before, but this is the chapter in which it's detailed. All of the historical circumstances that lead up to it. And then the mention of this man, it's got to be Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes, outlaws sacrifice, plunders the temple. And then you have other things that are mentioned there. Receive this as a testimony from God that he holds both the future, the broad future, and his people's future. This all has to do with his people and how it bears upon them. His people's future in their hands. And yes, they will face much. It's never been different. For the people of God, it has never been different. After Christ came, it's never been different. Today, it's not different. They will face much. But the issues are there. There will be much testing. But the closing verses of our segment today are the application verses, both for them and for us. Because in the midst of all of that, some people were swayed away. Some people compromised. Some people went with this wicked ruler. It didn't get them anywhere, but they went with him. And there was a compromise in the covenant. He would flatter those who violated the covenant. Do you see that? And that happens all the time. And again, those who are wise will instruct many. There are people, there always were, that hung on through all of this mess. But even they would face, what does it say? They would some be, you know, cut down with the sword. Some would be burned. Some would be captured, plundered, losing their well-being. You get the same issues in the New Testament. You get the same issues in both the letters and the Revelation. And even some of the wise would have a rough time of it and stumble. Did you see that at the end? Even some who are believing, but in all would be refined by it. Would be refined by it. So I leave all of that just as lessons. The great lesson of God holding the future in his hand, staying true to his people through the thing. The lesson that there are hardships, always have been, always will be. We're called upon to resist and stand firm, as some did. And even those would be persecuted, but they were being refined in it. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that for us, your people, that every force against your kingdom, which seeks to flatter, seeks to persuade, seeks to draw away, seeks to cultivate compromise among us, would be put down by your force of power, Lord God. I pray that you'd work with our hearts, that we would be humble and willing to hear the word and be alert to those influences. We pray also that you would give sustenance against whatever pressures come to bear. In Jesus' name, amen.